Today I'd like to take the time to look at a book that we use very frequently. We use the book very frequently when we refer to prophecies. We use the book extensively in our literature and in the sermons, publications, and the media that we produce as part of a church. The book of Daniel. But today I'd like to examine the book of Daniel from another perspective. From that of Daniel himself. Daniel as an individual who had been called by our Heavenly Father, commissioned to undertake a particular role. Jesus Christ referred to him as a prophet in a very positive manner, not a idea of conveying he was a false prophet in any way whatsoever, but as a true prophet of God. Daniel was seen as a faithful servant of the Eternal. He's referred to by his contemporary, Ezekiel, as a noted righteous man and also a man of wisdom. He's also recorded twice as being a man beloved of God. It's quite an accolade, isn't it? For the Eternal, the Father, to say, Daniel, I love you. We appreciate the faithfulness of Daniel from the way in which the Eternal used him to record prophecies relating to the end of the age. To this end, the end of the age of human rulership and Satan's deception. And beyond that, the glorious kingdom of God, the rule of the kingdom of God. This is the character of a man from the beginning to the end of a book. 12 chapters we have of him. And when did Daniel live? Daniel lived, you might say, at the best of times and the worst of times. He lived at a time that coincided with the height of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. A time that coincided with the demise of Judah and its captivity. Why? Because of their sins and their disobedience to the ways of the Eternal. The head of gold, the image that appears in Daniel chapter 2, was Nebuchadnezzar himself, a Babylonian empire, during which time Daniel lived. But it's interesting to recognize that heads control whole bodies. Heads don't just exist for themselves. They control the whole body. If I raise my hands, it's because my mind has told my body, my muscles, to move in a particular way. Same with the feet. The mindset we face in our world today is in fact controlled by the mindset that Daniel had to contend with and resist back there at the end of the 7th century before Christ. So we live in similar times to Daniel. We live in a godless society in which the terms and the understanding of a true God are lost, but a society that reveres the non-gods of this world. So if you'd like a title for the sermon today, I'd like to label it as being Lessons for Living at the End of the Age. We live in the time of the ten toes of that vision in Daniel chapter 2. When Jesus Christ is going to return and destroy that image. Daniel existed at the time of the head. We exist at the time of the toes. The iron mixed with miry clay. Very different from the golden orb that was the head of that. And so what lessons can we learn from Daniel in terms of living in this Babylonian world? The first lesson I would like to draw relates to those who reared Daniel. Daniel didn't just grow up by himself on the streets of Jerusalem. He had somewhat of a privileged upbringing, from what we understand. But we don't know anything about his upbringing, except the most important thing of all. But as a young man, he had been taught to fear the eternal. One thing we know about him, someone, his parents, his mentor, whoever it may have been, if he did not have parents to teach him these things, instilled in Daniel a quality of which Dr. Meredith spoke so frequently. But Daniel had a great fear of God and a deep respect for the law of God. The same is true for Daniel's three compatriots, his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the three men. Their names themselves indicate that whoever trained these young men, whoever named these young men, had a view of God in mind. Because what does Daniel mean? Obviously, we can recognize it has the word El in the name. It has the name of God as associated with it. And so people have tried to unpack what Daniel means. Some think it is God is my judge. Others think it could be he who delivers judgment in the name of God. So there's something about God and God's judgment there. Very appropriate name for Daniel. Hananiah. He has the tetragrammaton associated with his name. And his name most likely means whom the Eternal gave. He was a blessing from the Eternal. His parents appreciated him, the fact that the Eternal gave him to them. Mishael, maybe an even greater name still. Once again, it has the name of God included there, E-L, at the end of it. And we understand it to mean who is like God? Now that's quite a challenge to give a child, isn't it? You've got to be like God, kid. That means his parents have to train him in a particular way to be like God. And of course we have Abednego, which we understand means whom the Eternal aids, whom the Eternal helps. And we find they were given Babylonish names, which we'll come to in a little while. And so the details of their names are given there in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 7. Now these men were born during the days of Josiah as king, the last righteous king of Judah. A wonderful man in his own way. But when we consider what happened with his death, we understand that Josiah's relationship with the Eternal did not penetrate very far into society. Yes, the parents of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Abednego were part of a faithful group of people in that society. But they were very much a minority. You might say they were like the 7,000 in the times of Elijah and Ahab, who had not bowed their knee to Baal. They were there. You look at how quickly the society changed with the death of Josiah. His sons and his grandson were amongst the most unrighteous kings of Judah. They brought judgment on the nation, destruction, and captivity. And you might say, if the king was not able to instruct his own sons in the way of God, what impact did he have on the rest of the society? Not very much at all. Literally 3 1/4 years after the death of Josiah, parts of Jerusalem were taken into captivity by the Neo-Babylonian Empire. 3 1/2 years, less than 3 1/2 years, 3 1/4 years from the death of Josiah to the first captivity of Jerusalem. Daniel and his friends were included in that captivity. That's how rapidly the nation descended into its idolatrous conclusion. Now, of course, they existed as a nation for a period of time after that. Jehoiakim, the king, lasted for another 8 years after that, and then Zedekiah. But it was a time of apostasy. And so while there had been a righteous king, the apostasy existed just as it exists in this nation today, in this world today, in the United Kingdom. In fact, we have an article in the next Tomorrow's World entitled The Post-Christian State, the state of religion in the United Kingdom, for instance, at this point in time. We find in various nations of Africa, the governments are moving against churches and religions, are trying to control them. In other words, the government do not see God as being a force to be reckoned with. They see them in terms of politics and control and so forth. And so Daniel is a remarkable example of living and succeeding in a hostile world. A world that resembles our own in many, many ways. And so this aspect of Daniel's life, we should all appreciate is his faithfulness. Very faithful to God. Now it's interesting because here we have Daniel being brought to Babylon. And I'd like you to turn to chapter 2 for a start off. I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. And let's pick it up in verse 27. When he is appearing before Nebuchadnezzar as the king of Babylon. And Daniel is answering the king about a particular subject. The dream that the king had and couldn't remember. The dream of a head of gold and the chest of silver, etc., and the feet of iron mixed with miry clay. And so Daniel tells the king in verse 27 of chapter 2. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, can't declare to the king. They're incompetent." But he said in verse 28, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." He said, your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And with that, he went on and outlined the vision that the king had had. Now, verse 28 is a remarkable statement, because that is not what the king wanted to hear. That is not the purpose that Daniel was in Babylon, as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned. Because what Daniel telling him, king, your system doesn't work. It's a failure. If we go back to the first chapter, to chapter 1, and verses 3 through 7, we find the very reason for Daniel being in Babylon. All right, so we find in verse 3 that the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, instructed Ashpenaz, the master of eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Bring the cream of the crop, young men in whom there was no blemish, good-looking, handsome young men, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And so we go on and talks about that in a little more detail. What was Nebuchadnezzar hoping to do? Daniel and his compatriots were brought to Babylon in the early reign of Jehoiakim to be enculturated in the ways of Babylon. They wanted to make good Babylonians out of them. For what purpose? Well, if they became good Babylonians, they could be sent back to Jerusalem to run the place in Babylon's favor and avoid the problems that they were going to face later on with the need to remove Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and eventually destroy Zedekiah. So they were hoping to be able to create some good, loyal to Babylon administrators and create a total vassal state in Judah. Nice, easy way of solving the problem. Make them Babylonians. In the more recent times, the French have been very good at doing this, enculturating the people that they colonized and making them French and keeping them loyal to the French state. They're much more successful at that than the British were, for instance, who like to take things and build railways and post offices and administrative services in the colonies. So here were these men taken to Babylon to be enculturated into the Babylonian ways. And hence their names were changed. Daniel was changed to Belteshazzar. Hananiah became Shadrach. And we have these various other names given to them. And their names represented a relationship with the gods of Babylon. Bel, Aku, and Nego. The latter two represented the moon and Mercury. It's interesting that Daniel's new name, Belteshazzar, is never used by Daniel himself. He eschews the name. The only people who use the name are, of course, the Babylonians themselves. So here we have in chapter 2, is Daniel resisting the enculturation that the king wanted. It was a short step, you might say, from what Daniel was telling Nebuchadnezzar. Your system doesn't work. To what the Apostle John instructed in 1 John chapter 2, and verse 15. Love not the world, the things in the world. For the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh, etc., is not of God, but is going to pass away. And basically, Daniel was telling Nebuchadnezzar, your system is a failure. It's not going to last. It's not going to last in any way whatsoever. Very important to understand. This is the depth of the man that Daniel was in terms of his relationship with his God. And I think it's an interesting point for us to understand in this day and age. Because as I've already said, the book tells us nothing of Daniel's parentage. But someone, most likely his parents, but we realize from the book of Esther that sometimes parents weren't there and relatives took care of the upbringing of children and the likes of Esther and Mordecai, but most likely his parents had created an understanding within Daniel of the ways of God and the need to respect God. And his statements in chapter 1, which we'll read in a moment, and also chapter 2, which we've just read, tell us that someone had instilled in him a very deep respect for his Creator. And faithfulness to that understanding was a hallmark of Daniel's life. The laws of God and his ways, his purposes, it was very deeply etched into his makeup, even to the point of death, as we'll see. And so in the middle of a sinful age, in which both Israel and Judah were taken into captivity, there is an encouragement for each and every one of us. It is still possible to serve God in the right way. We don't have to submit to the ways of this world. We don't have to cave in. I look at an audience like this today in Charlotte, and I look at all the little children that are running around the place today. And I think it's a wonderful piece of encouragement to you as a parent, as a young parent. But if you do your part, you can teach your child to have a respect for God and a fear of God and obedience to God in a very, very sinful world. I think it's one of the great blessings to be understood from the book of Daniel. Daniel as a man, Hananiah, Mishael, and Abednego as individuals, what they were as, or Azariah, excuse me, not Abednego, the three compatriots of Daniel. They had an understanding of God, and they were not going to be moved from that. The power, the wealth, the importance of Babylon was not an allurement to them in any way whatsoever. And so we break into the scene in Babylon, and we find Daniel, from the word go, is resisting this aspect of enculturation and sticking to what he had been taught and learned. And that's a feature of Daniel throughout the whole book. He sticks to what he had been taught. He had a foundation from which he was able to make judgments, rather than thinking, well, this seems like a good idea. This is going to make me look good. He had a foundation on which he was able to make judgments and understand the will of God. And so it's a feature of Daniel's life throughout the entire book. We don't know how old Daniel was when he died. That's immaterial. The point God wants us to understand was he was faithful to the calling and the way of life he'd been taught throughout the entirety of his life. And so you come down to chapter 12 and verse 13. You literally come to the last verse of the book. And what is Daniel told? Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13, right at the end of the book there, he's told, you go your way till the end. You live out your life. You will rest. You will go to the grave. And you will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. A very important point for Daniel, because it lets us understand how God saw him. Because the word inheritance is a very important word. It's used in two other occasions that are very important to us. It's used of the inheritance of the tribes of Israel when they possess the land, the promised land. You might say the Eternal is telling Daniel, you will have a place in the kingdom of God. You're going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's also used on the Day of Atonement for the lots that were cast for the goats on the Day of Atonement. And of course, one of those lots was for the Eternal. A very important point. You might make a note of Psalm 16 and verse 5. Psalm 16 and verse 5, where the psalmist said, O Eternal, you are my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. And so David puts the aspect of a lot and inheritance together. So Daniel was faithful, loyal to his God throughout his life. That is the focus of his very being. Time after time, the power, wealth, and majesty of Babylon don't turn his head from that goal. I find it interesting going through the British Museum, as I do from time to time in London, because you can look at some of the Assyrian remains. Now, of course, we're 3,000 years removed from it now, but it's very monochromatic. How's that for a nice term for you? There's a lot of limestone. That's it, a lot of limestone carvings. Very monochromatic. But you walk into the displays of the Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and you're dazzled by the light, by the color, blue bricks and gold. It's a vastly different world than anything that appeared to precede it in a remarkable way. It would have turned the heads of everybody who saw it in those days. They would have been impressed by it. And of course, if you want to see it on a grander scale, go to the Pergamon Museum in Berlin and see the reconstruction of the Ishtar Gate with all of the golden lions and the blue bricks, blue glazed bricks, etc. Daniel was not, his head was not turned by that. An interesting point for us to consider. Daniel was given prominence, as we will see, in Babylon. And it seemed to disappear from time to time. The Bible doesn't tell us why. But we don't find Daniel behaving like some Machiavellian prince trying to angle his way back into power. The power of Babylon, the wealth of Babylon, never affects Daniel and his relationship with God. And I think one of the great lessons that Daniel learned was a lesson that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 12. The instructions given to a king. And the Eternal set out for the Israelites what a king was not to do. And you might ask yourself, why is a king not to build an army, create an army? Why is this not important for him? Obviously, that's what nations like to do, isn't it? Build armies. The Germans are rearming at a very rapid rate. In fact, one of the headlines in the Telegraph, the London Telegraph, this morning was that Israel is helping the Germans rearm. And the writer was commenting on the irony of this, that here the nation of Israel is helping the nation that sought to destroy it rearm again. So they weren't to build armies. They weren't to have multiple marriages. And they weren't to accumulate wealth to themselves. Why did Moses instructed to give those three elements to the king? Were they the only things the king was not to do? Well, the Hebrew scriptures like to use triads. We talk about the widows, the fatherless, and the stranger. Those who are disadvantaged in this life. It doesn't exclude the person who is crippled or blind or in another way disadvantaged. It uses triads for the whole. And why is this triad given in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that the kings were to avoid? Because they were centers of power. If you've got a great army, you can threaten the people, the nations next to you. You can hold them tribute. What about marriages? Well, of course, people entered into marriages as forms of political treaties. We find one of the first problems that Solomon brought upon himself was he married the daughter of the king of Egypt. Why? Because if you marry my daughter, we will be at peace together. And the Eternal wanted Israel to realize that peace does not come through creating blocks of nations to fight against other nations or to oppose other nations. And it doesn't come through power. It doesn't come through money. Moses went on to explain what a king was to do. Where was the power of a king to reside? It was not in his army. It was not in how many horses and chariots he had, or how many nukes he might have. It wasn't in the number of treaties he had created with the nations. It wasn't in his bank account. But his power laid in his study of the Word of God. How deeply did he understand the Word of God? And you might say that is a characteristic of Daniel throughout the book of Daniel. His loyalty to God was very much rooted in the Word of God. Those elements in Daniel chapter 17 were addressed to the kings. But are you going to be a king one of these days? They're appropriate to each and every one of us. What is the source of power in your life? What is the source of power in my life? It's not my position. The source of power in the life of any person sitting here this afternoon, the source of power of any person who wants to consider themselves a Christian, is their relationship with the Word of God. How deeply they are enmeshed in it, how deeply they want to make it part of their lives. And Daniel as an individual was totally dedicated to that in a remarkable way. That's why the glory and the beauty and the power and wealth of Babylon never turned his head. Because his power, his energy came from the Word of God. And so you might say Daniel was a great example of what David wrote in Psalm 111 verse 10. One of those memory scriptures we should have. That the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. Ah, you want to be wise. Fear God. It said, a good understanding have all they who do his commandments. His praise, not the individual's, God's praise endures forever and ever. And that was very much the case with Daniel. Interestingly, Ezekiel lists him as a wise man. Ezekiel was a prophet of God. He wasn't talking about the wisdom of Babylon. He was talking about the wisdom that is based on the Word of God. Ezekiel appreciated Daniel's commitment to the Word of God. And so that aspect of being devoted to the Word of God and understanding where his real power lay is so very important in terms of the book of Daniel. And I'd like you to consider that. Another aspect to Daniel and the way in which God used him as a servant that we focus upon with less frequency. We come down to chapter 6, and we have the lion's den. And every little child in this room has probably done a Sabbath lesson on Daniel and the lion's den. And I understand that. But the occasion in chapter 6 of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den, that God rescued him from, was the latest of a litany of attempts to destroy his life. Literally from chapter 1 through chapter 6, you have time after time in which Daniel's life is threatened. He lives in a hostile world. A world which is hostile to the way to which he had been called. And yet he never wavered from it. We start in chapter 1 with the situation relating to the king's diet. And of course we have the verses we read in Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And so we find if we come down to verse 8, that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies. Now, a lot of ink's been spent over what is involved in this defilement. And we don't know. We can't record it exactly. But Daniel realized that eating the food that the king had set before him was going to defile his relationship with his creator. So the niceties of a king were not going to be part of his diet. And so he decided, he purposed in his heart, he would not defile himself with a portion of a king's delicacies, nor the wine that he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And so God had brought Daniel into favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Amazing, when you obey God, God can make your enemies dwell at peace with you. Just like Joseph in Egypt. He was able to be favored by those over him. And so in verse 10, the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, He said, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the other men your age? Why should you be gaunt looking when the other guys are puffy cheeked and etc., etc.? He said, then you would endanger my head before the king. Oh, so this is a question of whether a head remains on a body or not. We may find that strange in a day and age in which we want to avoid capital punishments. But Nebuchadnezzar had no compunction about severing a person's head from their body. And so Daniel set out a means test for the chief eunuch, where he could see whether Daniel's way would work. Now, of course, if Daniel had failed, he would have had great problems. So Daniel was involved right from chapter 1 in a life and death struggle, just as we are in terms of this world. This world is hostile to the way of God. And yet our Father is able to intervene and provide for us at every turn of the way. We've already looked at chapter 2, but let's go to chapter 2 if you would. We find in chapter 2 the king getting very upset because the wise men of Babylon could not solve the problem. What was the result? A death edict was issued. Verse 12. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And that included the trainees, Daniels, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The decree went out in verse 13, and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Notice verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who'd gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So what did Daniel do? Stand there and battle with Arioch? He went into the king. Asked the king to give him time, but he might tell the king the interpretation. God gave him boldness in the face of the king. He didn't have to back away from the king in any way whatsoever. No way at all. But he was faced with a life and death situation. And he knew that God wanted him to live. And he was going to rely upon his God to provide the solution. Not his own cunning. Not the wiles of the Babylonians. Chapter 3 provides the account of the three men in the fiery furnace. Or you might like to say the four men in the fiery furnace. The one like the Son of God. Chapter 6 is the lion's den, as we said, for Daniel. In between are many situations where Daniel's life could have been endangered. Please tell me, how do you tell a world-ruling emperor that you're going to be mad like the beasts of a field for 7 years? That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? To tell the king, this is what this vision means. You are going to be an animal for the next 7 years of your life, until you come to realize that the Lord God lives. Quite remarkable, isn't it? Quite remarkable. What about the changes in government? From one Babylonian king to the next. Or from one kingdom to another kingdom, because kingdoms change in the book of Daniel. Clearly, God was both giving Daniel wisdom, the circumstances, how to handle these situations, and protecting his life. So we've already read a little bit of Daniel chapter 2. We find Daniel chapter 2 provides an interesting conclusion for us, because having explained the vision of chapter 2 to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is given great position in the kingdom. After chapter 4, Daniel disappears into obscurity. We come to chapter 5, and if you read through chapter 5, which is the time of Belshazzar, it's only Belshazzar's mother who remembers him. He's forgotten. He's not out there trying to memorialize his history in Babylon. That's God's problem to take care of. Daniel was probably somewhere else studying the Word of God. Daniel chapter 5, we find Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, having a great feast, using the vessels from the house of the Eternal, that we don't have the time to deal with. But we find in verse 10 an incredible comment, because the queen, I would presume from the context as we read through it, it was the queen mother, as we would call her today. The queen, or the queen mum, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. She was not part of a banquet. And the queen spoke, "O king, live forever. Don't let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. For," she said, "there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams and solving riddles, and explaining enigmas was found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Interesting situation. Here's an opportunity for Daniel to get his position back, right? Sorry. That's not Daniel's motivation. Daniel's not concerned about the power that comes from political standing or wealth or position or anything of that nature. We don't find Daniel wanting to get back into power. Daniel's not concerned about preeminence amongst men. He's not concerned about his standing with other people, how people look at him. He's concerned about his relationship, firstly, with God. And his relationship with other people come from his relationship with God. A very powerful way. His desire was to make known the power of God and his ultimate control over the affairs of mankind, of the nations of the earth. And so we find that we carry on in verse 17, that Daniel told the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself. Give your rewards to others. I'm not interested in that. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Because there's a greater lesson to be learned here Someone is giving you something, Belteshazzar, or Belshazzar rather, something that is much greater than you're offering to me. He said in verse 18, O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. And whoever he wished, he kept alive. He set up. Whoever he wished, he put down. When his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in him, hardened in pride, he was deposed from his heavenly throne, from his kingly throne, excuse me. And they took his glory from him. Okay? And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and appoints over it whoever he chooses. But he said, you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You knew what happened to your father or grandfather. You are aware of it. You have not learned any lesson from it. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and so forth. You praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. The Eternal who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. So there's an approach to life that we're supposed to have. There's a realization that somebody holds my breath in the palm of his hand. You get to the age, you know, where you wake up each morning and you thank God for another day alive. And you ask God, well, what lessons do I have to learn? What do I have to learn in this extra day that you've given to me? We have to glorify God in our being, in our lives, in a remarkable way. And if you want to encapsulate Daniel, what did Daniel do? He glorified God. There is a God in heaven who makes these things known. He said then, verse 24, the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. You can go to the literature. We have material relating to the message and so forth. But Daniel wanted Belshazzar to understand there is a God that you have ignored, and you have ignored at your peril. You have ignored so totally that that night the Babylonian Empire ceased to exist. The Medo-Persians stormed Babylon, and a new regime was installed. And so we move into chapter 6, and we have a new king, a new kingdom. We move into the second kingdom of the vision. We have Darius. And Darius wanted to reorganize things to suit the Medo-Persian way of doing things. And so he divided the kingdom into 120 satraps. And he put over these governors, of whom Daniel was one. And the satraps Well, there were three governors over the satraps, of which Daniel was one. And the satraps had to give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. It's interesting, in verse 3 it said, "Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the entire Rome." Why was this an excellent spirit in him? Well, because he was seeking to serve God, not himself, as the other satraps would have been doing. And of course, the end result of this is Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. So Daniel had many attempts on his life. And of course, there have been many attempts on the life of Daniel subsequently. In the 3rd century of this era, the Greek philosopher Porphyry sought in his Against Christians to dispel the idea of Daniel being a real individual. To Porphyry, a Greek philosopher, the book was a fake. And you know what? Most theologians today agree with Porphyry, not God. The challenge for you and me is to agree with God. Very important for us to understand. Daniel was a real person. He set an example for us to understand how we should live our lives. How did Daniel retain his focus on the kingdom, on God's way of life? Well, one of the aspects we've already alluded to throughout the sermon, he studied God's word. He was very deeply involved in studying of God's word. In fact, we find in Daniel chapter 9, it alludes to that, refers to that. Daniel chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2, it talks about Daniel studying the writings of Jeremiah the prophet. So clearly at that point in time, Daniel understood that these were part of Scripture. These were something to be studied and understood. And so Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1, it said, "In the first year of Darius, the king of Ahasuerus, or the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Eternal through Jeremiah the prophet." What are the books he's referring to? Obviously, he's referring to the books of God's word. Remarkable that he had access to copies of the words of God. And so he understood the number of years that he would accomplish, 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And he wanted to understand that more fully. But it wasn't just the study of God's word, was it? Because chapter 10 introduces us to two other features that were very much part of Daniel's life. We've already been introduced to one of them in chapter 6. In chapter 2, where Daniel and his companions went to seek the Eternal for what was the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. So you might say throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel had been quick to turn to his God in prayer, to seek understanding, to seek direction. And so in chapter 10 and verse 1, a passage of scripture that Dr. Meredith loved to refer to, it said, "In the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and I understood the message and had understanding of the vision." He said, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till the whole 3 weeks were fulfilled." He humbled himself. Obviously, he's not trying to say he fasted totally for 3 weeks, but he humbled himself before the Eternal to seek his understanding. And a little bit later in verse 10, it tells us that suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. Stand on your feet, for I have been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I was trembling. And he said in verse 12, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. Your words were heard. Sometimes we get on our knees and ask God for intervention in our lives or in somebody else's life who is suffering, has a trial. The answer doesn't come immediately. But the words are heard. If we are humble and we are seeking God. And he said, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Daniel not only studied God's word, but he humbled himself before God. He prayed. He fasted. He was not seeking to glorify himself. He was seeking to glorify God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 tells us that we are to learn something from this. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul tells us that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. We have a great example of people who have gone before, who have lived the life that our Father wants us to live, who have walked the walk that our Father wants us to live. And so I said, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and obviously he was referring to those that have been mentioned by name and by inference in chapter 11, those people of faith. He said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Daniel did that. He set aside every weight and every sin that easily ensnares us. And he ran with endurance the race that is set before us, or before him in his case. What we say of Daniel can apply to his compatriots, can apply to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were contemporaries of Daniel. Jeremiah somewhat older, but still a contemporary of his. You might say there's a great lesson there for us to learn in terms of what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, talking to Timothy, another person not dissimilar to Daniel, a young man who had been brought up with a great respect for the word of God. And so Paul is talking to Timothy about his understanding of the Holy Scriptures and the way in which they had been given through his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, I think it was, in chapter 1. But in verse 15 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, he sums up what these two women had done for him as a young man. That from a childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures. A wonderful privilege that we have to give these little tots in this room. Every time we come in for the Council of Elders, Mr. Strain is talking about the way in which the Charlotte congregation is growing. And I saw it for myself today. The pregnant mothers and the newborn babies and so forth. It's wonderful. They, like Timothy, like Daniel beforehand, can be taught the Holy Scriptures from their childhood. And what's the importance of them? They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Wonderful, isn't it? Daniel was a faithful man. He was wise as well because he heeded those scriptures. He said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here the book of Daniel is given to us not just for prophecies, but as an example of the way in which we can live our lives at this time, in a world not too dissimilar to his world, when the Neo-Babylonian Empire comes to its full. Israel goes into captivity. These are the days in which we live. Those were the days in which Daniel lived. And so we're given lessons in instruction of living. How to live our lives during the most climactic times that man has ever experienced. A day in which people wish to die because of the events that are happening. How do we live our lives? It starts with a deep respect and fear for our God and his way of life, the way of life that he has set out for us to lead. And Daniel is a wonderful example of living that life in the world we experience.